Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And as you do that, let me just briefly again pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be in your house this morning. We're so grateful to be called children of God. We are so eternally grateful that our sins are forgiven through your Son's shed blood on Calvary's cross. And Lord, this morning we are especially grateful that he resurrected from the dead, proving once and for all that he was indeed the Son of God, that he did have the power over life and death, and that just as he was resurrected and ascended into heaven, so shall we. Lord, we cling to that promise and that hope with confidence because we know it will come to pass. Jesus proved it on this very day some 2,000 years ago. Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy, despite all of the slings, the arrows, the troubles, the bills, everything that we have to deal with on this sin-cursed earth. Lord, may we rise above it, knowing that one day we will literally rise above it and go to be with you, body and soul united again in eternal glory. And it's all made possible through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd give me the right words to say, that you'd give us all open ears to hear and soft hearts to receive what you have for us this morning, this very beautiful Resurrection Sunday. We pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased and honored by our worship together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Matthew 28, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the tomb. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook from fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." One Easter morning, a woman was on her way to church when her car broke down. Not wanting to be late for this important service, she ordered an Uber to pick her up. And as the car arrived, she quickly jumped in the back seat and the driver took off. Halfway through the ride, she asked the driver a simple question, but the driver didn't respond. So she leaned forward and tapped the driver on the arm. The driver let out a loud scream, swerved into the other lane, almost hit another car, slammed on the brakes, and skidded over to the shoulder. The woman and the driver sat in silence for a moment from the shock of what had just happened, and finally, the woman said apologetically, "I am so sorry, I had no idea that tapping your shoulder would alarm you like that." And the driver said, "It's not your fault. This is my first day driving an Uber. I used to drive a hearse." The fact of the matter is, the notion of someone dead and buried coming back to life is unheard of. It just doesn't happen. When we go to visit the grave sites of our loved ones, we don't look around to see which ones are suddenly empty, because none of them are empty. They are all still filled with the contents of the people who were buried there. But resurrection from the dead did happen to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so today is the anniversary of that glorious resurrection from the dead. And we are told in Scripture that he rose from the dead. And the Bible teaches that we will also see a bodily resurrection from the dead as well. So today is not just a celebration of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and confirmed who he said he was and demonstrated his power over death in general, and his conquering victory over sin and Satan, but he also paints a picture as the pioneer, as the forerunner of our salvation, what we can expect someday. So as we study
his resurrection, we also have the model for our own and the assurance that it will indeed come to pass. Let's talk for a minute about what the resurrection means to you and to me in our bodily resurrection. The promise of the resurrection goes all the way back to the earliest book of the Bible. The one that is believed to have been written first is the book of Job. And even in the book of Job, we all know the story. Poor old Job, all his pain, his distress, his suffering. Despite the conditions on the ground in his life, he wrote, "I know that my Redeemer lives," present tense. "And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." Job, even in this early stages of faith, believed already that his Redeemer lives, and that at some day in the future, he will see his Redeemer with his own resurrected eyes and his own resurrected flesh, God, standing upon the earth. He doesn't say, "I'll hear about him, I'll read about him." He says, "I will see him for myself," because he is resurrected and will see his Savior. That guarantee of resurrection carries on into the New Testament. Romans 8 says that, quote, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." So when you and I came to know Jesus as our personal Savior, when we were born again, Jesus saved our souls, right? He saved our souls. He created a new creature in us. The old creature is gone. We know that he saved our souls. We can feel it. We can see the consequences of it. We can see the change in our behavior and in our priorities. There is evidence that in us a change has been made when Jesus came into our hearts. Our souls are surely saved, and just as our souls are surely saved, at some point in the future, our bodies will also be saved as well, and that will happen when we are physically raised from the dead, just as Jesus was. And the good news continues on, and I think this next point is especially important for this crowd. We won't be stuck with the ailing, frail, decaying bodies we have today. We will be given new glorified bodies. Philippians 3 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." My former mother-in-law, she's getting up in age. She's got all the marks of getting older, the wrinkles, the gray hair. She's a little bit on the heavy side. Mild episodes with Parkinson's. You know, she's just like all of us. We are all getting older, and we're feeling the ravages of the curse on this earth and on our bodies. And she used to tell me that she was very jealous of a beautiful younger woman at her church named Marianne. Marianne was just gorgeous. Perfectly tanned, athletically fit, toned, beautiful, long, full, thick hair, beautiful blue eyes, radiant skin. Marianne had it all. And then my mother-in-law heard an Easter message about the bodily resurrection and became very excited because she realized that she is going to be so much more thankful on that day than Marianne, because for her, the upgrade's going to be way better. Well, I got news for you. We are all going to get an upgrade. Notice that Paul says here that Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Our bodies are fragile. They're subject to the ravages of sin. This whole world is under the curse, and we manifest the effects of the curse on our physical bodies. Well, just as Jesus transformed your heart when you got saved, he will also transform your body. And we know he can do it. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. If he has the power to do that, then he can certainly take care of legs that tremble, ears that can't hear, arthritis, love handles, sciatica, heart disease, respiration issues, achy joints, you name it. He can turn that 72 Pinto that you're wearing into a brand new Maserati just like that. And he will. This life that we are living is preparing us for the eternal life to come. C.S. Lewis once said, "When you're learning to ride a horse, they give you unimpressive horses. It is only when you are ready for it that you're allowed an animal that will gallop and jump." And we're not ready. This is all part of the process of getting ready. And when we receive that glorified body, we will be most thankful. Our bodies will be like Jesus' resurrected body, too. Though it is supernatural, it still is a physical body. Jesus told doubting Thomas to come and see and touch his hands and feet. He had hands and feet. He prepared breakfast for the disciples and ate it with them. So in some way, this resurrected body is similar to the one we have today, but supernaturally improved. It will not age, it will not decay, it will not diminish, it will not weaken. It will remain strong and resilient for eternity. Finally, 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." That transformation of the body that you have now into the glorified body that you will have will come in an instant. And no one knows when, but all believers will receive this gift of a resurrected, glorified body at the end of time. We know the Bible tells us there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We know the new earth is going to be better than the old earth. And we know that the resurrection body will be a whole lot better than the body we have now, and we'll have eternity to enjoy that new body. So we love this day. We love Resurrection Sunday because of what it means for the efficacy, the accuracy, the validity of our faith. We do serve a living Savior, unlike the Muslims who worship a dead prophet, unlike the Jews who follow Moses, also buried in the ground, unlike the Buddhists who follow Buddha, dead and buried. Confucius, dead and buried. Jesus is the only one who walked out of a grave and through that unique event crystallized in the eyes of the world the validity of the one true faith, which is Christianity. It's the only one. And so we love this day because of that, but we also love this day because it gives us a preview of our coming attractions. We too will be resurrected from the dead. Did you hear about the little boy who was playing the angel in the church's Easter play? He had one line. Of course, he's 6, he's 7, he's a youngster. All he had to say was Luke chapter 24, verse 6, "He is not here, he is risen. He is not here, he is risen." So he rehearsed it and rehearsed it and rehearsed it. But when the time came and he was standing on stage and it was his moment, he froze. And so the director of the play walked over, whispered in his ear, and the little boy, memory refreshed, declared triumphantly, "He is not here. He's in prison." Close. Well, he's not here. He's not in prison. He is risen. And that's the great earth-altering truth of Resurrection Sunday. But what are we to do with the account of Jesus' resurrection, like the one we read in Matthew 28? What are we to do with the account of Jesus' resurrection while we await our own? How are we supposed to be spending our time? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, I think there's a pretty good outline in the words of the real angels mentioned in Matthew 28. So we're going to go back there and take a look again at verses 5 and 6, which we already read. "And the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. A lot of commands in here. The angels tell the women to do some very specific things. And I think if we take a look at those specific things and apply them to our day and age, we've got a pretty good recipe for how to spend our time while we're waiting for our resurrection from the dead. First of all, the angels say, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Let me talk to you as people who have already come to faith in Jesus Christ and as people who may not yet have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ and you don't plan to, you need to be very afraid, because your future is bleak. Your eternal life will be spent as your life on earth is spent, separated from God in a place of torment, of fire and brimstone known as hell. That's what you have to look forward to. But you need not live in fear of that, because salvation is here and it is so easily accessible. So if you're in the camp that is thinking about becoming a believer in Jesus Christ but aren't quite there yet, don't be afraid. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you really don't need to be afraid. For those of us who have repented of our sin, who have asked Jesus to come and forgive us through his own shed blood, and we know that we are truly born again, you know that he did. So we have nothing to fear. You and I can have confidence in the future, because no matter what happens to us on this sick, depraved, sin-cursed world, where the President of the United States celebrates Easter Sunday as a day for transgender visibility, we know that he and all like him will lose this fight. Their evil ways, their tormented, twisted philosophies will all go down the drain, and we will win. Those of us with Jesus Christ, we can have confidence in that. Psalm 118 says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear." We do not need to be people who are timid. What can man do unto me? The obvious answer is nothing. Even if they kill you, you are now absent from the body and present with the Lord, awaiting your bodily resurrection. What could be better than that? This evil, sin-cursed world, though it is getting more and more perverse and ridiculous every day, will lose. And our side will be victorious. We do not have to be fearful. We must live a life of boldness, not a life and faith of fear and timidity. A contented confidence in the future ought to exemplify us as Christians. Now, if you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never confessed your sins, if you've never been honest about the level of sinfulness that you carry around with you, if you've never asked Christ to come into your heart and save you, but you're thinking about it, you're wanting it, you're interested, I want you not to be afraid either. Do not be afraid to receive Jesus Christ. But if I accept Christ, that means I can't live with my girlfriend no more in sin. If I accept Christ, that means I got to stop cussing. That means I can't listen to that trashy, vulgar, violent rap music that I love so much. That means I can't drink myself into oblivion every Saturday night at the bar. That means I got to change my whole lifestyle. I don't know. I'm afraid of that. Don't be. Every single person in this room who has come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior has confronted that very same dilemma. Can I give up what I like for what I need? I am confident in what I'm about to say, that if you are in that situation where you're not sure you're ready to follow Christ because you know what it'll mean, you talk to anyone in this room who has made that exact same decision, and you will not find a single person who says, yeah, it was a bum deal, I really regret it. You won't find a single person who would trade in their salvation to return to those days of depravity and bondage to sin, to those days of self-centered fulfillment, of everything that you thought was fun. The way Jesus works is that when he comes into your heart and saves you, he wipes out the desire for those things and fills you with new desires. He changes your worldview, and he makes you want that internal cleansing that leads to you voluntarily forsaking all of those things. And it's a beautiful thing, and you love it. You'll want to be cleansed. You'll want to be changed. You'll want to find that pure, guiltless joy in being a man of God. It far surpasses the temporary and fleeting and destructive pleasures of being a self-absorbed person. So whether you are in Christ or looking to Christ for your salvation, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Second, the angel says, come. The angel says, come. The angel does not say, look, you sinners, stay away. This is holy ground. Get out of here, you filthy, reckless sinners. The angel says, come. Come here. Come take a look. Come see. The things of God are approachable. It wasn't always so. The inner sanctum of the Old Testament temple was called the Holy of Holies, and only one person could go in that inner sanctum. That was the high priest, and he could go in there once a year. They tied a rope to his leg just in case he was unworthy of this honor, so they could pull his dead body out from that inner sanctum. But that was a restricted place that only God would commune, or God would only commune with the high priest. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in two, torn from top to bottom, indicating that the access that was formerly forbidden is now wide open for those of us in Jesus Christ. We have access to our God and to our Savior. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we can approach the very throne of God. And God, come, come, come unto me, all you are who are heavy laden. Come, let the children come to me. Jesus is always calling people to come, come, come. And in the context of the tomb, the angel says, come and see the works of God. Come and investigate for yourselves. The things of God are worthy of study and investigation. If you have questions, if you have concerns, if you have doubts about Jesus or the resurrection, come on in, take a look, come closer to his word. Examine for yourself the evidence of the resurrection. There is more ancient evidence available to us through eyewitness testimonies, historical accounts, ancient manuscripts, more evidence from antiquity that substantiates and validates the historical accuracy of the resurrection than there are proving the existence of Alexander the Great. Yet no one denies Alexander the Great existed. There is more evidence for the resurrection than there is for the assassination of Julius Caesar. No one questions the assassination of Julius Caesar. The proof is there, which brings us to the third command from the angel. Don't just come, but see. See for yourself the proof that Jesus did indeed resurrect from the dead. Come on in, take a look. The tomb is empty. See for yourself. The 2-ton stone's been rolled away. See the linens neatly left behind and draw your own inevitable conclusion. Confidence in one's salvation and future resurrection is not torn down through investigation. It is built up. A few years ago, back in the 90s, there was an atheist by the name of Lee Strobel. He set out to research the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wanted to examine all of the evidence and write a conclusive volume which completely explains and reduces Christianity to the ashes of the dustbin of history. He's going to show for us how this is obviously fake and how the evidence just does not stack up. And as he investigated and studied and was fair with the proofs from antiquity that supported the account of the resurrection, he became a believer. and he published his research as a best-selling book called The Case for Christ. You look, you come, you see, and the evidence will lead you to faith, or it will strengthen the faith that you already have. Every other year, there's some theory proposed, oh, Jesus didn't truly die, he just swooned. No, there's no evidence for that. They poked him in the side, he was clearly totally dead. They prepared his body for burial, they stuffed it in a tomb. Oh, the Jews stole his body. Well, then why didn't they produce it when everyone was proclaiming the message of salvation through Jesus Christ? Why didn't they come out and say, yeah, here he is, still dead. Oh, the disciples stole it. How, you know, Chuck Colson, back after his Watergate days, says, you know what, I am thoroughly convinced of the truth of Scripture because a handful of people couldn't keep a secret for 3 weeks about Watergate. How could 12 men, 12 disciples, go to their deaths still proclaiming a lie? One of them would have cracked. None of them did. The historical accuracy of the resurrection is right there, and it will reinforce your faith. Finally, the angel tells the women to go and tell. Go and tell. As believers, this is what we're supposed to be doing. We are to go to our family members, we're to go to our coworkers, our friends, our acquaintances, and tell them of the high price paid for their sin and of the resurrection from the dead fulfilled through Jesus Christ on the cross and out of the grave. We are to go and tell. As a matter of fact, the final words of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus himself resurrected, will echo these same instructions. We call this message the Great Commission. He says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We're to go, we're to tell. Oh, but I don't know theology, and I don't understand soteriology, and I ain't got my eschatology all worked out. I never learned Greek nor Hebrew. What if somebody asked me a question? I don't know that I could respond. You are still to go and tell. These women at the tomb didn't know any of that stuff either. They were simply called to go and tell what they had seen and experienced. That's it. That's all that's required. Your testimony is your strongest bit of evidence. People can argue with you about the meaning of a Greek word in the New Testament, but they cannot argue about the transformation in your heart and in your life brought about by your relationship with Jesus Christ. You can talk about the old you, and you can talk about the new you in Christ, and the proof is in the pudding. Your testimony and the evidence of your changed life is your most effective tool of evangelism. You can learn all about the Levitical priesthood, transubstantiation versus consubstantiation. You can grab all of that later. You do not need all of that nonsense just to go out and tell people what Jesus Christ did for you when you humbly confessed your sin and asked him to come into your heart and to save you. Don't be afraid. Come. See, go, and tell. Simple as that. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. Ran. And behold, Jesus met them and said, rejoice. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. This is indeed a day of worship and rejoicing. And if you think it's a day of rejoicing now, you ain't seen nothing yet. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus and sing and shout the victory. Martin Luther wrote his own hymn of rejoicing for Resurrection Sunday, and the first verse goes like this. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands for our offenses given. But now at God's right hand he stands and brings us life from heaven. Therefore, let us joyful be and sing to God right thankfully loud songs of hallelujah. Let's pray.